Isaiah Chapter 2, the third talk in a series on the Book of Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on March 18, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 2 eventually. Just let me review briefly what I've talked about in chapter 1 and how I see this stuff fitting together. In chapter 1, Isaiah, speaking for God, is full of anger with respect to the people of Israel, that they have been disobedient. They have been disobedient like disobedient sons to a father. Then he goes on to liken them to, he says they are worse than animals, worse than an ox, because an ox knows where his food comes from. And yet the people of Israel don't acknowledge the care and provision that God has provided for them. They take that for granted. And then he's going to build the case from there. But as I understand it, the nature of the rebelliousness that the Israelites are exhibiting is not an outrageous wickedness. That is to say that from their perspective, I think they see themselves as being pretty good people. And yet, God is coming down really hard on them because the nature of the evil is such that it doesn't manifest itself in the same kinds of wickedness that was visible at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's more subtle kinds of wickedness, but it is equally grave. And it starts out with that taking God for granted, and then that begins to manifest itself in people looking out for their own interests. If God is not taking care of them, and they're believing that God is not taking care of them, then they have to go elsewhere looking for some kind of security in their lives. And that's what they've done. And one of the places that they've gone is towards amassing wealth, collecting a lot of money so that they will be secure and taken care of. And as they've gone looking and trying to amass wealth to take care, to provide for their security, they have ignored those in their communities that are in need, those who are less capable of defending themselves against such actions. Ignoring those needs and also taking advantage of those people. So the widows and the orphans, a theme that comes up in the prophets frequently. So as we string it together, I think it all stems back to taking God's care for us for granted, and then it progresses to to visible symptoms of ignoring the widows and the orphans. So God, through Isaiah, is kind of pleading with the Israelites to repent, to turn around. He says that he uses the image of a body that's been flogged and cut all over. There is no sound part on the body left, no place that can be struck that has not already been struck. And God's appeal is kind of a plaintive appeal. I don't want to do any more. I don't want to thrash you anymore, but what can I do? Unless you repent, then there will have to be more thrashing yet to come. Then he addresses the apparent defense of the people of Israel, and that is, but we're doing the ritual. We're doing what you ask us to do. We go to the temple, we offer the offerings, we offer the sacrifices, we're doing what you ask us to do. In the last issue of Biblical Archaeological Review, there was an interesting article that was describing a site that they have excavated in the northern part of Israel. So this would be in the northern kingdom. So even though Isaiah is talking primarily to the people in the southern kingdom, there's a similarity, I think, here. In the northern kingdom, they set up two sites of worship. There's one in Shechem, and the other one was at Dan. And the one at Dan has been discovered, and it is being excavated. And they recently went through the piles of bones that were left after the sacrifices and offerings had been made. In the way that they were, the animals were supposed to be sacrificed, a certain part of the lamb's body would go to the one offering the sacrifice, and another part of the lamb's body would go to the priests for them to eat. In going through these piles, they found one pile, which was clearly the pile of bones from the offerer, and in another place, they found a pile of bones that was clearly the pile of bones for the priests. And as they went through the bones, consistently, it was the right bone in the right pile. I find that very interesting. The prophets were probably harder on the northern kingdom than they were on the southern kingdom, as far as their betrayal of God. And yet, when it came to following the Mosaic law with respect to the sacrifices, apparently in the north, they were doing it just the way they were supposed to do it. I assume the same is true in the south. They were probably doing the ritual exactly the way that they were supposed to do it. God's complaint is not you're doing it wrong. God's complaint is you have the wrong heart. That the rituals are simply a means by which the people of Israel were able to express a righteous heart, righteous sentiments. But it's the righteous sentiments that's critical. The ritual is just an expression of that. But if you just go through the ritual without the righteous sentiments, it is not only worthless, it is offensive to God. And that's what he argues with respect to the Israelites, that their religious activities are actually offensive to God. So there's the appeal to repent, to turn from what they've been doing and do good. And in particular, take care of those that are in need in your midst and seek justice. So then God, Isaiah appeals to the people of Israel. Come on, let's think about this now. What should you do at this point? And he says in verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. So those are the options that are before them. The choice is clear, and it's clear which choice they ought to make. He goes on to say that Jerusalem, which had been originally a righteous city, and I think it's referring to the time of David, Jerusalem had been a righteous city, but now it has become wicked. It has become wicked because of the hearts of the people who are indifferent to righteousness. It's been polluted. It's been adulterated from what it had been. And again, he raises the issue of the widows and orphans being taken advantage of. Then, he says, the time will come when God will set things right, and that individuals who have been righteous, they will get the reward of their righteousness. Individuals that have been wicked, they will get the reward of their wickedness. So a judgment is coming, and it is an individual judgment. Individuals will be distinguished according to their righteousness. And Jerusalem will be reestablished as a righteous and faithful city. Then the last four verses, it alludes to the worship that the Israelites paid to idols, and that they are all going to prove to be worthless. And then I interpreted the last one, and the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark, thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. There I think it's the Israelites putting faith not only in idols, but also putting faith in their military strength, their heroes, their warriors who can go out and they think defend them. And what Isaiah is saying is they will not defend you. They will not be successful. In fact, they will help be a catalyst for your downfall. Now that chapter 1, I think kind of encapsulates the entire book of Isaiah. Those are the main themes. Idolatry that comes from their taking God for granted. Ultimately, at the heart of it is Israel refusing to recognize who takes care of them. And as a result, they have manifested various forms of wickedness, and a judgment is going to come. There will be a long period, historically speaking, as we look back, I think it's describing a long period of judgment. And ultimately then, at the end of time, an establishment of Israel on a foundation of justice. The second chapter starts out again with a vision. It says that Isaiah had a vision, as did chapter 1. I think chapter 2 is a continuation of the introduction. Chapter 1 is the whole book encapsulated in a very short form. Now chapters 2 through 5 seem to be an expansion on the themes that were introduced in chapter 1. But it all seems to be introductory material, chapters 1 through 5. So this is part 2 of the introduction. Verses 2, 3 and 4 are all almost identical to three verses in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. They are identical except for a couple of conjunctions that are different, but otherwise they are identical. Micah was also a prophet to the southern kingdom, who lived at approximately the same time as Isaiah. My suspicion is that one of them borrowed from the other. It's possible that God revealed the same thing to both of them. That's absolutely possible. But it's also possible that it was revealed to one and the other borrowed it. If that's the case, I suspect that Isaiah is the one who borrowed it, because in Micah, he goes on and develops it rather more naturally in the flow of his presentation. In Isaiah, this is just being used as an introductory piece, and then he's going to go in a different direction with it. So if one borrowed from the other, my suspicion is that Isaiah is the one who borrowed. The other thing that I will note about chapter 2 as a whole is that you'll see a number of refrains that get repeated in chapter 2. They are phrases or concepts that get repeated a number of times in this chapter. And then there's some other phrases that get repeated in the following chapters until we get to chapter 5. And that's why I'm suspicious that this is all united as a piece, that 2 through 5 is all tied together by certain refrains that keep popping up. The other thing I want to make mention of is that in chapter 2, and this is, we've already seen it in chapter 1, and we'll see it many, many more times before we're done, is that the theme of God coming and punishing Israel is mixed together with another theme, and that is a glorious future that Israel has before it. Isaiah will go back and forth between those two themes as we progress through the book, and both of those themes come up many times. My suspicion is that what God is doing here is similar to something that my wife and I did as we were raising our children. There were times when, in consultation with each other, my wife and I would decide that one of our children, or more, needed some extra attention. That is, there was some problem that had cropped up, some behavioral problem that needed to be addressed, and more discipline was going to have to be used. And whenever we did that, we knew that it was important at the same time to go out of our way to find opportunities to express our love and care and concern for that child. Because to step up the discipline without making it really clear that we still love them was sending the wrong message. And I think that's essentially what God is doing here. That's why these two themes are mixed. On the one hand, the discipline is going to come and it will hurt. But that discipline is out of love. And in fact, the end result is going to be a fantastic result. That there will be a purification that will result from this, and that's exactly what is necessary. That is a good result for Israel as well as for God. So I think that's why these themes are juxtaposed one to the other, and it goes back from one to the other. Okay, let's look at the chapter. First 11 verses of chapter 2. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." I'll stop there. Okay. This is going to come about in the last days. The term "the last days" is a phrase that will show up a number of times in Isaiah. It seems to be in reference to the end of history. Now, it's not clear to me whether it's actually within history or whether this is describing something that will be after the end of history in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not clear. I don't think, at least at this point, Isaiah has not made that clear. For his point, I don't think that that's necessary. What he wants to describe is the glorious end that's coming. Whether it's in history or out of history, I don't think matters. At the end, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. What it's talking about here has to be Zion and Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was located, that is going to be the highest point. And I don't think that we're talking about a geological change that's necessary. If you see the Temple Mount today in Jerusalem, it's not even the highest point in the vicinity. There are higher points nearby. I don't think we're talking about a massive geological change where Mount Zion sticks up in the air. I think we're talking more symbolically. I remember years ago the first time that I saw an ancient map that had Jerusalem in the center of the world, and it was bigger than it ought to have been. And I was thinking, they didn't know much about geography back then. But the point is not a geographic point. The point of the map maker was that Jerusalem is the spiritual center of the world, that it has a spiritual significance that's greater than any other place within the world. I think similarly here, height is being used as a symbol indicating the significance of Mount Zion rather than its actual height above sea level. So its significance as a religious, its spiritual significance is, will be elevated to the highest point in the world. And all the nations will stream to it. That's a fascinating description. The term for stream is the same as to flow, like a river flows, which is curious because that would be down, not up. So it's suggesting, I think, an unusual, if not supernatural, kind of thing, that people are streaming up to the highest point. They're streaming up to the mountain, up to Zion. And many peoples will come. So presumably people are coming from all over the world. We're talking about different ethnic groups, not just Jews. Many peoples will come, and they'll say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Why is Jerusalem attractive? Why is it the center of the world? Because God's word goes out from Zion. It's God's instruction, it's God's truth, it's God's law that goes out from Zion. So people are attracted there because they want to know, they want to understand God's perspective on reality. They want to know what God wants, what would constitute obedience. That's a phenomenal picture. And apparently they are going to come with disputes as well. It says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples." So God will be the arbiter of those disputes. God will resolve those decisions. And apparently, they will abide by those decisions. Because it goes on to say that they're going to hammer their weapons, they're going to refashion their weapons from weapons into agricultural instruments. So rather than making war, they will be raising food. And apparently this will be an ongoing, this will not just be a temporary condition, but an ongoing condition, because it says, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So a condition of permanent world peace. Not world peace, as the bumper stickers say. This is a phenomenal vision, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, but this is the glorious future that awaits Jerusalem and awaits Judah. This is what God has carved out for them in the future. This is where they're headed. In light of that, then, he starts in verse 5. "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. Do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust, from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So in light of the future that awaits them, this glorious future that awaits them, now is a call that the house of Jacob, the Israelites, walk in the light of the Lord. That's what would be fitting and proper for a people that has this kind of future ahead of them. But that has not been the case. Instead of walking in the light of the Lord, they have given themselves over to trusting, valuing things that ought not be valued above God. Notice that it repeats the phrase, they are filled with. Is it four times? One, two, yes, four times. So the land of Israel and the people of Israel are filled with, and it's got four things that they're filled with. The first is influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. I think what it's talking about here is cultural influences from outside of Israel that they are attracted to and that they adopt. And with those influences come values that they have given themselves over to the values of their neighbors. I recently read an interesting book called The Jewish Mind by Raphael Patai. And in this book, he tries to describe how Jews think about the world. What are the influences that go into shaping the way that they look at the world? And about half of the book is devoted to looking at the history of the Jews, going back to the time when they were in Palestine. And he makes an interesting point. He says every place that Jews have gone in the diaspora, but even before the diaspora, even when they were in Canaan, they have been sponges for soaking in the culture of the people around them. That is, he argues that has always been the case. He argues that, nevertheless, for most of history, they retained their distinctive Jewishness. He says that that happened until the Enlightenment. In the Enlightenment, then, for the first time, Jews, many Jews, gave up their distinctive Jewishness. Even that, what they gave up. And then, as he sees it, it's only been in more recent times that, with the advent of Zionism, partially, that Jews have begun to turn away from that renunciation of their Jewishness, and they have readopted that. But whether all of that is accurate or not, his point is interesting. That is, that every place Jews have gone, they have absorbed the culture of the people around them. That strikes me as true. That seems to be true. And it started back at the time, even before Isaiah, that the Israelites were absorbing the culture and with that the values of the surrounding peoples. And as a result, were giving themselves over to superstition and stargazing and the things that went along with that. So that's the first thing that the land was filled with. The second, the land has also been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. So here it's amassing wealth, and we've talked about this a little bit before, that because they didn't recognize the care that God was providing for them, they're looking for ways to care for themselves. And amassing wealth is one of the ways that one can gain the illusion of caring for oneself, providing for one's security. So that's the second thing. The third thing, their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So here it's military strength. If you'll recall, in the Mosaic Law, the kings of Israel were forbidden to multiply horses. Why? God didn't want them to become secure in their military strength. And yet that's exactly what has happened. Why has this happened? Because that's what the neighbors have done. And the fourth, the land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So here it's idolatry. They're worshiping things that people have made. People have actually carved them or however they made them. They were made by human beings. And yet, although they were made by human beings, they become objects that the Israelites are worshiping. These are all forms of idolatry, and we'll talk about this more later. I find it interesting that all of the things listed here are of human origin. Everything listed here is something that people have done. And yet, even though people have done these things, they become things that the Israelites are trusting in. They've given themselves over to. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. In response to that, then, verse 9, and these lines in verse 9 are going to be repeated for several chapters here. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. It seems to be talking about, the language here is not absolutely clear, but it seems to be the contrast between, on the one hand, everybody has been given over, has given themselves over to this idolatry. On the other hand, the leaders have given themselves over to this idolatry. Both groups have done this. As we've seen in chapter 1, and we'll see it again later, Isaiah singles out those leaders for a higher level of accountability. But it is true that everybody has been engaged in it. Then this line at the end of verse 9, but do not forgive them, is a curious one. I don't think that Isaiah is saying that because he is heartless, that he is eager for the punishment to take place and the full punishment that is due. But rather, I think this is being given in the spirit that Isaiah knows that the only cure for the problem is more suffering. More discipline will be necessary in order to turn the hard-hearted Israelites away from their foolishness. Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust. That's an interesting phrase. If we remember from Deuteronomy, the chapter I read in Deuteronomy that seemed to be in the back of the mind of Isaiah's mind when he was writing chapter 1. In that chapter, several times it referred to God as the rock. That God is the one who we can anchor ourselves to. He's the one who can provide real salvation. He's the one who can provide real security. That's not where they're looking. That's not where they're anchored. As a result, Isaiah's kind of tauntingly saying, enter the rock and hide in the dust. He's saying, go ahead, find another rock. Crawl in a cave into the dust. And dust is often an indication. Crawling in the dust is often an indication of defeat and having been conquered. So enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. So God is going to come in his splendor and majesty, and people are going to scramble in fear and terror, and their idols will be worthless, and we'll see that refrain coming back. Then once again, coming back to man being humbled, verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So a repeat of the term in that day. We'll see that several times. So a day is coming when man will be truly humbled. Man will be put in his place, and God will be established in his place of majesty. Okay, last half of the chapter. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, And men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So there's a day coming, there's a judgment coming when things will become clear. And in that day in which things become clear, everything that appears to be strong, everything that appears to be the kind of thing that you could seek refuge with, it could find strength, all of that is going to be laid low by comparison with God. It lists a number of things that are lifted up. It starts out with two lines with respect to man, everyone who is proud and everyone who is lifted up. Then it has the cedars and the oaks. Then it has the mountains and the high hills. So those are all natural, those four natural phenomena. Now we're going to have man-made phenomena, a high tower, the fortified wall, and then the ships and the beautiful craft. Then it comes back to the pride of man and the loftiness of man. All of that is going to be shown, is going to be brought low with respect to God. That God will be shown to be the creator God that he is, and everything else is going to be shown to be the creation that it is in that day. And he says, but the idols will completely vanish. And I think that means all idols, that is everything that man has trusted wrongly. Then he repeats this idea of people going into the caves. He goes into a little bit more detail, going into the caves of the rocks. So the image is crawling down into these caves, these dark caves where there's nothing but moles and bats. And at first, they're dragging along their idols with them. But in order to get deeper into the rocks, they have to abandon bringing the idols. They give those up, and they're crawling further for trying to find safety, desperate for finding safety. Then a couple of times, it repeats this phrase, before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. It's a very interesting image. It's like God is kind of has been still for a long time, maybe, and is kind of shaking and moving and starting to rise up in a way that hasn't been seen. But when that happens, then things will become clear, things will be set right, and we will see his majesty. But it's when he arises to make the earth tremble. The last verse, 22. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? That's an interesting conclusion to this chapter. But I think that this goes back to the fact that all of the things that had filled the land were man-based. Whether it be superstition that has come in from the East, whether it's been money, which has value because of human convention. That's what gives it so much power, is we all want it and we're willing to do things for it. A dollar bill is just a piece of paper. The only thing that gives it power is we treat it as something more than a piece of paper. And if people stopped treating it as something more than a piece of paper, it would have no power whatsoever. So money is a human construct. So the superstition of the East, money, currency, The war machine, again, that's something that is made by humans, and it's to fight against humans. And then the last, idols. And the point that he keeps coming back to is, why would you worship those? You made them. This is not a divine thing. This is not something that's come down from the Creator. This is something that you created. This religion is something that you created. This worship is something that you created, that these human beings have created. It's not something of enduring value. It's not something that's come down from the transcendent God. So stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Why trust? Why give your devotion to these things which are just human constructs, rather than worshiping the Creator God who transcends this creation and who endures, who's not mortal? Okay, a few comments. The first one is, I find it very interesting, curious. I was reflecting on the very first passage here and the way that Isaiah is describing Jerusalem in the last days. And I personally find that a very attractive picture. And I was reflecting on the comparison between that and the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is this lush place where there's everything that they need. There's abundance of water. There are lots of plants. There's lots of food. It's a serene, idyllic kind of setting. And that has its attraction. There's no question about it. But in the garden, the law of God was not valued. They had not reflected on what God had commanded of them, what it meant to be obedient to God. They took that rather cavalierly. And as a result, they violated God's commandments. They disobeyed him. The picture here in Isaiah is one in which all of the world streams to Jerusalem because they want to know God's perspective. They want to know how God looks at the world, how God understands things, and what would be consistent with what God requires of us. And I find that an extremely attractive vision, given the choice between going to the Garden of Eden or going to Jerusalem at the end. I would choose the latter rather over the former. The second thing I'd like to talk about is the idolatry that is presented here. This idolatry will come up many times yet in Isaiah. It's one of the main themes. And it seems to me that idolatry is one of the biggest problems that mankind faces in any time, even our own. Because the issue is, what does it mean to trust God rightly? What does it mean to look to God for our salvation, to look to God for our rescue? And that is an issue that it seems to me it takes a lifetime to learn. It's a very difficult thing to learn, because we have to learn to trust him the way he wants to be trusted. There are a number of times that God likens himself and his relationship to the people of Israel as a marriage kind of relationship, where he is the husband and Israel is the wife. And for Israel as the wife, her duty, her obligation in the marriage relationship is to do her best to figure out how to love her husband the way that to love him rightly, to love him the way that he needs to be loved. And part of that involves coming to know what he understands to be being loved rightly. And God feels a huge sense of betrayal on the part of Israel when it fails to live up to that, when Israel does not care to learn what it means to love God the way that God wants to be loved, to trust God the way that God wants to be trusted. Now, I've used the term to trust God rightly because in thinking about it, this is a very complex issue. And in the questions and comments, I certainly invite whatever comments or questions you want to make, because this could go in a lot of different directions. But there's a sense in which we trust all kinds of things every day. I mean, you're trusting your seat right now that it'll hold you up. We trust one another in various respects. We trust our cars. We trust the brakes in our cars. So there are all kinds of things that we trust, and there's nothing wrong with trusting things. But the question is, are we trusting things rightly? Are we putting the right trust in each thing, the trust that it deserves, the trust that it ought to have? And what we need to learn is how to trust God rightly, that is, put the right kind of trust into him. Last week, Robbie raised the issue of when is it being presumptuous? What's the difference between trust and presumption? And that's an excellent question. And that's one that I think it takes a lifetime to sort out. On the one hand, we understand that we're supposed to trust God. But does that mean that we can go to the corner of the temple and throw ourselves off of the corner of the temple, trusting God to send his angels to bear us up? There's a point at which we can, that kind of trusting God is not trusting him rightly. It is presuming upon him. It is forcing him to come to our rescue, putting him in a position where we are really in the position of the one calling the shots rather than him being the one calling the shots. So that process of trying to figure out what does it mean to trust God rightly? When are we not trusting him on the one hand, and when are we presumptuous on the other hand, two extremes? That question of what does it mean to rightly trust God? And I suspect that all of us have faced into that in a variety of different ways. Just a simple example, thinking about life insurance. Should you have life insurance? Should you have how much life insurance? And I'm not going to give any numbers as to what is the right answer to that. But those kinds of questions are very difficult. When are we putting too much trust in that kind of thing, that the life insurance is what will take care of us on the one hand? And on the other hand, by not making any provision for ourselves, when are we being presumptuous? And that's the kind of issue where finding the right ground in the middle is very challenging, and that happens all over the place. Okay. I'm going to open up for questions, and in particular, if you want to talk about idolatry, I think that would be profitable.
Regarding idolatry, it's my understanding that obviously idolatry in Israel has always existed since after Joshua. Yeah, but it was during the reign of Solomon that suddenly Jerusalem became at the center of the trade routes. And in particular, Solomon started having a lot of foreign wives, some for political purposes and others for his own personal reasons. And as a result, his wives brought veil idols with them and this is when Solomon started to turn away from God, is when he not only built altars for his wives to worship at, but also started worshiping with them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's not like that idolatry was necessarily a new problem that Isaiah was addressing, but something that had been ongoing.
Absolutely. I mean, with the nation of Israel, it starts even while they're in the wilderness. As you'll recall, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the laws, and the Israelites made calves, golden calves that they worshipped. So absolutely, I mean, it's idolatry is, I think, the biggest problem that mankind faces at any age, any time period. It's very difficult to trust God rightly. If we think back, I was thinking about this, if we think back to the time that they were in the wilderness, we have a very interesting situation and highly unusual in some respects. God has brought them out of Egypt with phenomenal miracles. And they're in the wilderness, and even while they're in the wilderness, they are being accompanied by the pillar of fire at night and the clouds during the day. But as they're making their way through the wilderness, they get hungry. Now, it says that they never got hungry, but there are different understandings of hungry. That, as we all know, with children, they get hungry before they're hungry. I mean, it doesn't take much hunger for someone to start experiencing the phenomenon of hunger. The Israelites were never starving, but they were hungry, I think. And I think that's the way we're to understand it. They were never dying of thirst, but they were really thirsty. And so we've got this situation where they're really hungry in the desert, but the clouds up there, God's following them. God's there right with them. They can remember back to the miracles. But nevertheless, it's hard to trust that God is looking out for them. It's extremely difficult. Because they could die there. Where's the food going to come from? So to trust God rightly is very difficult. And God asks very difficult things of us in life. And we think about, I mean, in the announcements earlier, there was the woman who's at least partially paralyzed. There are health problems. There are financial problems that we face. There are interpersonal problems that we face. And as I look around at the people that I know, I'm amazed at how difficult some of the situations that some people are in. And oftentimes they go on for a long period of time, for years, maybe even decades. And yet that's what God has called them to. That's the road that they are asked to travel. It is difficult to trust God rightly in the midst of those kinds of things. And yet that's what we're asked to do. Now the Israelites, whenever they get foreign influence, whether it's through trade, whether it's Solomon marrying the foreign wives, which he was told not to do, then later on, Israel and Judah form alliances with countries that require them to worship the gods, the Assyrian gods in particular. When Judah enters into an alliance with Assyria, the Assyrians require that the Israelites worship the Assyrian gods. So there are a number of reasons why the gods, why the idols are introduced into Israel, but the Israelites, they succumb to that. It's a source of safety and security.
At the beginning of chapter 2, it says, Isaiah, concerning Judah and Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And then 2:5, he says, house of Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And then I sort of get lost from 5 to 11 on who's speaking to whom.
Mm-hmm.
You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Is that Isaiah talking to God?
Apparently what happens is, and this happens frequently in Isaiah, it's hard to tell who is speaking and who is speaking to whom. And there will be quick changes with no warning whatsoever. So the first part, verses 2 through 4, seems to be, 2 through 5, I think it is. Yeah. It seems to be Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel. Then in 6, it's like God, Isaiah turns and talks to God, but assumes that the people of Israel are listening in. And that goes through 11. And then 12, it comes back to apparently Israel, Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel. Now, with respect to, here it says, verse 1, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, I think that all that he says is primarily addressed to the nation of Judah. And Jerusalem is the capital of that. And I think, given some of the content in this introductory material, I think this introduction was probably written after the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken captivity. However, several of the things are addressed to the house of Jacob. Someplace else, it has a similar kind of reference to, which seems to be to all of Israel. So I think that what he's saying is appropriate for all of Israel, but it has really been focused to the people of Judah. That's the primary audience.
So in 9, when he says, but do not forgive them, is he sort of like coaching God?
Well, I think it's, yeah, in a sense. I mean, I like the way that Heschel has described the role of the prophet. And I think what's happening here is Isaiah so understands the situation, the way that God understands it, that it's like if my wife and I are talking about how to that discipline is necessary with respect to one of our children, and I'm thinking, I really think that I'm going to have to spank my kid here. And it's like my wife saying, yeah, you've got to do it. I think that's the kind of thing that's happening here, is Isaiah is saying, you have to do what you have to do here. That's the medicine that's necessary, because he so understands the situation.
Okay. I'm curious over the life of Isaiah through the reign of the four kings. You know, we have this written record. How did Isaiah express himself to the people? Was he standing somewhere in some plaza? You know, how did he get his message out? Mm-hmm. Was it mm-hmm. written in sections and somehow manifest to the people? Was it given verbally? How did the people that were contemporaneous with him ever hear this?
I don't know, and we can be looking for clues, but as far as I've gone, I don't know that there are any good indications. It does seem to be the case that he's receiving these visions or whatever, these insights, at various times through his life. But I think what's happened is at some point that all gets recorded and then compiled into the book of Isaiah. And if I'm understanding the introduction correctly, I think it was written late. So it was compiled probably towards the end of his life. There are indications that Isaiah did make proclamations, certainly to the leaders of Israel, and that from time to time we see that happening throughout the book of Isaiah, and they were not well received, generally speaking. So we do see him speaking to kings, and I don't know whether he made any kinds of popular proclamations. I don't know that, but he is announcing these prophecies to kings. And I don't know when they're written down, whether they're written down immediately or whether that happens later.
Thank you very much, David. This is a little detail. Mm-hmm. You're using the New American Standard Bible.
Yes,
translation,
I am.
Is that right? And when there's an italicized word or phrase, that mm-hmm. means that the editors have supplied it that it was not particularly in the original text, but it yes. was in, implied by it, they say.
Yes.
So in verse 9, the italicized words seem to be kind of, to me, seem to be kind of part of the point. I mean, it seems to be a contrast between the common man and the man of importance,
mm-hmm.
but they're supplying it.
Right.
Do you know anything about that? Did you think about that? Or?
Yeah. The word that's used for the common man is Adam in the Hebrew, and the one for the man of importance is Ish.
So use different words.
They are different words. They are different words, and they seem to have the connotation of Adam just being your everyday man and Ish being someone of importance. But it's those are just connotations of those words, and that's why they've put those words in italics.
That's helpful. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Concerning idolatry,
mm-hmm.
it seems to me that there's a lot of things that we can trust besides God, like insurance and jobs and those sorts of things. It seems like it's all right. I have friends that don't have insurance and such because they think they need to trust God, and that seems like a valid place to be. But it also seems all right to have insurance as long as you're remembering that, well, insurance isn't going to save me. It's really God that saves me through the insurance, or if the insurance doesn't work out. Not having had much of a job over the last year, I realize how important it is to have a job and how it's God that gives me the job. And so that now that I do have a job, I'm like, oh, I need to hold on to this, really make sure that I don't offend the boss and make sure I get along well with the other people and all that. And there's been several opportunities where I could like just let things slide that shouldn't be let slide, or do things that I should not to do. It's really hard for me not to do those things when my job could be at stake. And just remembering that God's the one who's taking care of me and giving me this job or taking it from me and keeping me alive besides it is really important.
Mm-hmm. The picture that I have in mind is, as we're trying to learn how to trust God rightly, there will be experiences that will come along that will incline us to grab onto something tight. And what we have to do is gain perspective on that and learn how to loosen our grip on that thing as it is appropriate. And there are times when we let go of things that we should be holding on tightly to, and we need to learn to grab on more tightly to that which needs to be held more tightly. And it's not like you learn that and you're done, that it's a constant learning what adjustments we have to make as time and our circumstances change, as time goes on, we have to make those adjustments. This is related to a statement by C.S. Lewis. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this, that God is the great iconoclast. That when it comes to bashing images of God, God does it more than anybody else. And that's certainly been true in my life. And I think this is related, that it's constantly learning from our study of Scripture, from our experience, what it means to trust God rightly. When do we need to let go of something else? When do we need to pry our fingers off of something else? And those are tough lessons. And I think it is more important that we go through the process of sorting that out well than that we come to the right conclusion. I really think it's more important, that process, for instance, with insurance, of thinking that through with the right desire and the right set of values, than it is making the exact right decision with respect to whether you buy this insurance policy or not.
So you mean that it would be better for someone to get insurance with the wrong ideas and then realize later on that that insurance didn't actually pull them through? Is that what you're meaning?
Well, what I mean is, it's important for us to really care to trust God rightly and to really want to sort that out. That's what's most important. Of secondary importance is getting the right answer to that question. If you buy insurance and God didn't want you to buy insurance, he has his ways. Anything else? Okay, thanks.